day you've given us. We just thank you for this study, Father, and the time to come and try to learn and hear your word, Father. We just thank you for this beautiful place that you've given us so that we could do this, Father. And we just pray for a good lesson tonight, and God bless everyone. That's it through Jesus. Amen. I want to say one other thing.
Yes, sir.
We should thank the Wisdom family for the...
Yes.
Painting the kids' picture.
And I mean family.
Yeah.
You don't need to thank us.
Painting our church.
Bob helped.
And Corey.
And Corey.
Right.
It requires a second.
Helen, who's not here.
All right, let's, since our last time we read number 17 through numbers 26, so we'll do a quick recap, and then we will get into our discussion for the evening. So, recap, starting in chapter 17 of Numbers. Remember last week, the people were grumbling about not all being able to be priests. Many people died as a result. So God provides yet another proof that he has chosen Aaron. In chapter 17, God instructs every tribe to bring a staff, and the chief of the tribe is to write his name on the staff. All 12 staffs, Levi's staff had Aaron's name on it, are placed before the ark and the tabernacle. The next day when Moses goes in to get the staff, Aaron's staff alone has budded. It's produced blossoms and bore ripe almonds. Moses brings all the staffs back to the people. This confirms that Aaron is indeed God's chosen priest. Aaron's staff is to be kept as a continual sign and reminder to the people. Chapter 18, God speaks to Aaron, telling him that he and his sons and future generations are to serve as priests. Excuse me. The Levites are set apart to serve the priests and guard and take care of the tabernacle. The Levites will have no inheritance as they go into Canaan. Instead, their provision comes from all the tithe that the people offer to the Lord. The Lord himself is the Levites' portion. Chapter 19, God gives instructions to Moses and Aaron concerning purification. We have to remember a lot of people are going to die over the next 40 years as they wander in the wilderness. Coming in contact with death made a person unclean, and there's going to be a lot of death. Chapter 19 is describing how the people were made clean. The red heifer was sacrificed, and the ashes were kept to mix with water to be sprinkled on the unclean person that had been in contact with death. The unclean person had to be sprinkled with this water on the third and the seventh day. They then had to wash themselves to be clean. If they failed to take these steps, they were to be cut off from the people of Israel. Chapter 20, Miriam dies at Kadesh. The people complain to Moses and Aaron because they have no water. God instructs Moses to speak to the rock, and God will provide the water. Robert, here's the answer to your question you asked last week. Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock twice with his staff. God supernaturally provides water. However, due to their disobedience, God will not allow Moses and Aaron to enter Canaan. God instructs Moses, Aaron, and Eleazar, Aaron's son, to go up on Mount Hor. Moses strips Aaron's high priestly garments off of him. He then puts them on Eleazar, and Aaron dies on Mount Hor. The people mourn the death of Aaron 30 days. Numbers chapter 33, verse 38 tells us that Aaron died in the 40th year after coming out of Egypt. So this is all occurring close to the end of the wilderness wanderings. Many, many people have died. As we see, as we compare the census in the beginning and the census in the end that we read this week, we see how many people have died. Chapter 21, Israel experiences their first victory over the Canaanites as God provides victory over the king of Arad. The people are walking around Edom since the Edomites wouldn't allow them to pass through. The people begin to complain against God and Moses because of their lack of food and water. And God sends the fiery serpent. We looked at this several weeks ago on a Sunday morning. Moses prays for the people, and God has Moses make a bronze serpent to be raised upon a pole. If the people are bitten, they are to look to the bronze serpent for healing. Of course, Jesus uses this in John chapter 3 to refer to his own death on the cross. Chapter 21 ends by describing Israel fighting and beginning to possess the land leading up to Canaan, preparing for their entrance. Chapter 22. We meet Balaam, a practitioner of magic and divination. Balak, son of the king of Moab, sends for Balaam to impose a curse upon Israel, hoping that a curse will prevent Israel from destroying them. We will see that Balaam is not an asset to Israel once we get to chapter 31. We see that. We also find in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, references to Balaam as being a false prophet. God will not allow Balaam to curse Israel. On a second request from Balak, God allows Balaam to go to Moab. However, God, knowing the motive of Balaam, God is angry toward him. The angel of the Lord appears to Balaam as he rides on his donkey, and then the most amazing thing happens. You may have heard me say, somebody will say, hey, that was a great sermon, and I say, if God can speak to a donkey, he can surely speak to me. We see this right here. The donkey sees the Lord, but Balaam does not. And as the donkey veers off the road to avoid the Lord and the sword, Balaam strikes the donkey multiple times. God enables the donkey to speak to Balaam, and then God opens Balaam's eyes to see what the donkey has been seeing. Balaam's message to Balak, verse 38 of chapter 22, the word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. Well, would that be a good message for us? Chapter 23, we find Balak asking Balaam three times to curse Israel. Three times Balaam goes to God. God instructs Balaam to tell Balak that he will not curse Israel, but will indeed continue to bless them. Chapter 24, Balak is angry with Balaam because he will not curse Israel. Again, Balaam tells him that he can only speak what God has revealed, revealing that God is sovereign and his will is going to be done. Instead of speaking a curse upon Israel, Balaam ends up cursing the nations that Israel will eventually destroy. Chapter 25, many of the Israelites begin to intermarry with women from Moab. This leads to worship of false gods. God commands Moses to have the chiefs of the people hung. A man is bold enough to bring a Midianite woman in front of everyone. Phinehas acts quickly, killing them both. But a plague is implemented upon the people, and 24,000 Israelites die as a result. God honors Phinehas with a perpetual priesthood for his faithfulness to God. And God commands Moses to strike down the Midianites for causing Israel to fall into sin. Chapter 26, God commands Moses to conduct another census of all the men 20 years of age and older that are able to go to war. The total was 601,730. Of the previous generation, only two men would enter the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. If you remember, the first census taken close to 40 years early was 603,550. Instead of being a people that God had told and commanded to go forth and multiply, they actually decreased. They went from 603,000 at the beginning to 601,000 as they are getting close to entering the promised land. All right, so there is our quick recap of what we have been reading over the last week. I will stop talking and give you an opportunity, if you've got something that you want to bring to the table, a question, a thought, an insight. Yes, sir.
I realize if this is the Old Testament, a lot of things happen in the Old Testament that doesn't happen in the New Testament. And I wondered, after all, page after page, page after page, chapter after chapter, read, but the things that befell the Israelites, all of them seem to me to be very harsh. And I could not, all the truth I did, I could not in my own mind understand why the Lord, the better of everything, couldn't have come up with a better way to teach people to obey his laws. It seemed like he was without mercy.
What would you propose God do to teach them to obey his laws?
Well, I think of myself as a person who hired a lot of people. Well, I had a lot of people work for me. If I treated them like God treated the Israelites, I wouldn't have lasted very long.
There's
I realize God is God.
Right. You
know? Don't say it's permanent. I know what you're trying to say.
Your standard's a little bit lower than his. So here's what I would say. All of this is to make the new covenant make so much more sense. So what we're going to see the Old Testament prophets foretell of a coming new covenant. They're going to say things like this, that the people have never walked in obedience to God. But a day is coming when God himself will circumcise hearts. He will, using an analogy of dry bones, he will raise the spiritually dead to spiritual life. He will write his word on their hearts. He will circumcise hearts. He will take a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He will write his word, his law on their hearts so that they would be his people and they would be his God. And so I think all of this is setting the stage for that. if we don't see this, the new covenant maybe doesn't make as much sense, or it's not as clear to us as it should be. So we, today, we read this and we think, huh, that's what life would be like, trying to have a relationship with the God of creation apart from a work of the God of creation, that He would give us life from above, that He would fill us with His Holy Spirit, that He would circumcise hearts and change. Paul says, I'm a new creation. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be what?
Born
again. You must literally be a new creation. So I think all of this information that we're reading now is giving us the backdrop of what you and I would be apart from a supernatural work of Christ underneath the new covenant of grace, where He is living, literally dwelling within those who are born again, enabling us, not perfectly, to obey Him, to love Him, to serve Him in a way that the Old Testament people just couldn't. I think this is a living picture of what we would be like apart from a work of God. Would anybody add it to that?
Well, it also helps us understand the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ. I mean, you look how He dealt with sin here.
Sure.
You know, 24,000 here, 23,000 here. And then that same merciful God pours His wrath on Christ. So we get the idea that God is serious about the consequence of sin.
That is a great point. It should make us look to the cross with fear and trembling to think what we're reading here in the Old Testament is really what we still deserve today. However, that very wrath of God was poured out upon His own Son upon the cross. You guys say something?
Even with the harsh judgment, Israel was still a stiff-necked people. They never have changed. We haven't changed.
Right.
And so what would it have been if He hadn't been harsh coming up?
Well, in today's times, it would be like in school. You have a classroom, and they know the rules. If one disobeys, the whole class is punished. And we always say, is that fair? You know.
That's called team building.
So, you know, there's a lot of times like that.
I would also say, Robert, that we read about, what, 6 or 8 incidents where he massacred a lot of people. Number one, it proves that capital punishment doesn't deter crime, as we think it does today. But this was 38 years. This is 38 years that they were wandering. And we have 6 or 8 incidents where he got very tough with them and took their lives.
And it also proves God approves the capital punishment, so.
Yeah, I wondered that too about all the instances. Maybe not have had a role in disobeying God's law, because their name began with an H or whatever, and the rest of them did, they also suffered.
God was harsh, and the only reason we got it easy is because we got Jesus between Him. He's black and white. Jesus is the mediator, keeping us out of trouble. So.
I had when I was in junior high school, I had a shop teacher who every year made a brand new kettle, big black, thick, had holes in it for the meat to come through. And what if you get hit with that, which we did, we all kind of, we got a bad of honor, get whipped with that board. Whatever he hinted at, you tried to figure out what it was, because he was going to come visit you if you didn't.
Well, I'm surprised it left any of them alive. Because when Elijah comes along, and he says, am I the only one that loves you? And God says, well, there's no other 7,000. In a tribe, a nation of several million, 7,000 have not worshipped with the God. So I'm surprised any of them weren't all just massacred where they were. So you can see His grace, a lot of grace there.
And we do see God's mercy also. We do see God's mercy in the snake incident, where if you're bitten by the snake, as a picture of Christ, you know, saving us, they had them look up to the snakes and they were healed from the poison. So there is mercy there.
And I think, I'll get to you after this, I think too, something that we see under the new covenant is that God is patient with us, but the Bible clearly warns us, just because we don't see 24,000 people struck down because of the sin of today, the Bible warns us, don't mistake God's patience with, oh, God is kind of overlooking our sins and he's just kind of sweeping it under the rug. He says that a day of judgment is coming, the day of the wrath of the Lord is coming. And so to us, we still need to respond to the message of the gospel and look, just, situation that was just mentioned of the serpent being lifted up, looking to the serpent to be saved, we need to look to something better than a gold or a bronze serpent, and that is to Christ who was crucified.
So that term, fear of the Lord, has meaning.
Absolutely, it has meaning. Absolutely.
Well, I was speaking to chapter 24, when they were blatantly worshiping idols. And you know, God does not like sin. And what he did here was, he had these people, like you said, for 38 years. And here they are worshiping idols. After 38 years, they're still doing this. And it's, in the Bible, bear with me here, yeast is like sin and how it spreads. So here we have these people that are worshiping idols. And it may seem harsh, but if this is not stopped, then what's going to happen to Israel, to the people? There's not going to be any covenant with the people, because there's not going to be any people. But, they're going to be, that possibly not all of them, but a lot of them will be worshiping God.
Sure.
So I feel like God has to stop this. If these people are going to hell, And so it helped me to think of that he is a righteous God. And something else that came to my mind, and y'all correct me if you think I'm wrong, but I don't think God's a God of compromise. And I think sometimes, you don't bargain with God, or you don't, he is, over and over again, they see what he's done. They see who he is. They know this, and then they, go back. And Balaam was, one that led them back. When I first read this, I thought, oh, well, he might be a pretty good guy. No.
Yeah, you're right.
So, anyway.
Right. So along the line of a couple things you just said, what is, we don't see, and maybe God does. I mean, I've heard people say, well, a natural disaster could be God's firsthand discipline upon people. We don't know that. I mean, we're not told that. But what do we know is the model for discipline of God's people today? I mean, typically God doesn't strike people dead. He doesn't send fiery serpents. What is the model for discipline for a Christian today?
Not yet, I think.
Well, would it be the flood? He killed all those people because they were such sinners?
Well, for today.
For today.
Yeah.
Church discipline is probably it.
Church discipline, right? Mm-hmm. So we don't have God pouring out his wrath through snakes and all these things. But God, just like you just said, God doesn't compromise even today. He says, hey, Christian, be joined to a church. Church, have leadership in the church who will not compromise, who know my word. And when people fall into sin, do we turn a blind eye to sin?
Nope, you better not, because then you get the punishment.
There you go. And so, again, we see the consistency of God. He says, in the Old Covenant, we see him, I'll take care of this myself. We see today, God says, hey, a lot like Moses, I'm going to entrust the church to leaders. Church, look and discern who I have qualified and called, entrust them to church leadership, and then make sure they do the task, even when it gets hard. We see the same thing. So let's think about how often do we want to say, well, that was just something little bitty. It wasn't that big of a deal. God's not too worried about that. Would we consider Moses' sin a very big deal? Honestly. I mean, he wasn't worshiping a false god. He wasn't having sex with a cult prostitute. God said, speak to the rock. He hit it a couple times with a stick. Does that seem like that big of a deal?
No.
Does God treat it seriously?
Yes.
So how often do we convince ourselves that, oh, my little sin is not that bad? Oh, a little leaven isn't that bad of a deal.
Have you ever lied?
Absolutely. I am a liar.
Are we all? Probably the same God. The same God then. The same God then is the same God today. He never changes.
So, you know, John, talking about where Moses hit the rock, you know, we looked at it, didn't see anything that seemed to be very bad, but as you look at it again, God wanted to receive glory through this, that he was going to provide. And Moses took it on himself and hollered at them, said, you, whatever he said, he said, should we bring you water out of this rock? Should we? He took glory away from God instead of saying, the Lord has decided to fulfill you with this water.
Absolutely.
He took the glory and he snapped the rock twice. Yep. He was very disobedient as you look, you know, in hindsight, yep, knowing exactly what the Lord told him, knowing the story. And it is very important that they do things a particular way. God wants us to do a particular thing. I also think that the Old Testament teaches us, through all the hard things that he does of killing many people, and that he is a God of order. He's a God that wants us to be a particular way. He wants us to worship him and honor him a particular way, and we don't get it. I mean, back then they didn't get it. Today we don't get it. The church discipline, like we talked about, as of for today. When I fall under discipline of an elder or a pastor, and I don't like what you said to me, instead of me taking the discipline, what I do? I leave and I go to another church. Well, that's not what we're supposed to do. But we don't want to obey, and we don't want to be under authority. And that's the same thing that they were doing back there. And God's trying to say, this is how it's going to be. Yeah.
Good point.
He also covered unintentional sins. Yeah. I sin a lot that I don't know about. Yeah.
We can go all the way back to Adam. He did a simple thing, like just taking a bite out of an apple, and look what happened.
No.
So, you know, the consequences are disastrous. Mm.
Good point.
And there is kind of a contrast. I mean, back in the Old Testament, before Christ, before the Holy Spirit, everything was external. You had a set of laws. It was monitored by people. We have that law written in our heart, and we have the Holy Spirit convicting us. So theoretically, and in God's economy, before we go to church discipline, we know the Holy Spirit is working on us and convicting us of our sin. Yeah.
Absolutely. Good stuff. Yes, sir.
You know, this whole 40-year vacation that they're on was caused by disobedience right from the get-go. So God's plan was always, I'm going to tell you to do something. I require obedience. If you are obedient, you have blessing. If you are disobedient, you will be cursed. And all the way down the line. And so even with Moses, if you look at that infraction, as you said, John, was in our eyes minuscule with regard to the stiff neck and bronze foreheads of the Jews. But the fact of the matter is, it's all the same.
I was surprised that when he hit the rock, that God allowed water to come forth.
That's always been my thought. God is still gracious, even in his disobedience. He's like, the people need water, he still provides water, even though that just shows the grace and mercy of God.
He let him see the promised land. He could have just gotten that on the spot.
No.
But this whole scenario for the Jews isn't going to end here. It continues on through the tribulation right up to the second coming of Christ. The idea is to get them to be obedient.
I was thinking about that hitting the rock and why did God bring water out as well. But if he hadn't brought the water out, then he's using Moses, okay, to lead and his people. And what would that have done to Moses had he not?
He supported his position but punished the man.
Exactly. Yeah.
What about poor Balaam? He's sitting here with a guy working for a guy that can kill him, and he's going against God who can kill him. How about he's walking on eggshells? You sure you want to do that? That had to be rough.
Yeah. makes you question. It makes me think of the New Testament when they try to tell them to quit preaching the gospel, and they say, you know, we must do. You do what you need to do, but we submit to God. And
yeah.
He provided excellent New Testament material for Jude and Revelation.
Yes.
And
Peter. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. He shows up in lots of places.
Yes, he does.
Not a lot of very good commentary, but.
And Balaam wasn't a Christian. I mean, he didn't believe in God.
He was a sorcerer.
That's what they said. He didn't believe in God, but the way those chapters went, I would have thought he believed in God. He was given witness to God.
Yeah, almost. I don't know. He's a tough one to kind of nail down exactly who he is. Almost as if he can use God for financial gain. And I think that's what we see whenever God tells him not to go, and then they ask him a second time, and God tells him he can go. And then as soon as he gets ready to go, it tells us that God burned with anger against him. I think God is revealing to us he knows the motive of the heart of Balaam. Balaam seeing some dollar signs, like, hey, maybe I can get something out of this. And God knows the heart of the man. And so I think really what it comes down to, Peter calls him as Peter talks about false prophets and false teachers, I mean, he talks about Balaam. And so definitely not a man of God. He was trying to use God and insight from God for financial gain.
I kind of categorize him as a fallen angel.
Yeah. Definitely not a pattern to follow.
We see where God accomplishes his purposes no matter what. You know, Balaam may have had all kinds of plans that he was going to do, but God worked out his plan through Balaam.
Yeah.
Anyway, no matter what Balaam had.
Yeah, absolutely.
One thing important we were describing here, talking about Adam failing to follow the instructions, Moses failing to follow the instructions. I think it says a lot about how careful we are to listen to the instructions of God's word, and follow them to the letter. not just take things lightly and I got the idea, okay, I can handle it from here on and go on. Need to be careful to follow God's word exactly, because there are consequences if we don't accept.
Absolutely.
You better listen up and don't ask him to repeat it.
I'm thinking the same thing. I mean, my ears better be open, and I better be recording everything that's been told to me, because I better do it exactly like it says.
Right.
We are talking about God.
Well, and that's a good point, because often, I think as human beings, I think we become accustomed to doing things good enough. So, like, I think maybe at work, our boss tells us to do something, and we're like, eh. I'll do it good enough. I'll do it, you know, I'll get the job done, but I'm not going to do it maybe exactly the way they said. I'm going to cut a few corners. And I think sometimes, or maybe a lot of times, we try to bring that same attitude in our, not just service to God, but in our daily lives. Well, I know the Bible says, hold the thoughts captive to the glory of God. You know, I'm not going to get all crazy about that. I'm not going to try to hold every thought captive to honor and glory of God. I'm not, whatever I eat or drink or everything that I do all the glory of God, God surely can't really mean that. And so I think we kind of dumb things down, and we kind of excuse things that God would really say, no, I really mean, Jeff, as you drink that, do it to the glory of my name. And I think that's what we're seeing here is, I think Randall made a great point of hitting the rock is robbing God of the glory. He wanted him to speak, and maybe there was a specific thing. You're supposed to say, hey, God said that rock's going to give us water. And instead, he made it look like he was going to give him water, and that's the point. I think that's the point is the glory of God is robbed. And so, how often is Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." How often do we say, "Well, I'm not going to get all crazy about keeping the commandments of Jesus"? But
there's a true story about Jimmy Carter when he was in the Navy. He didn't do very well on some of his training, and his commanding officer asked him why. And he said, well, he really didn't apply himself. And the commanding officer said, why not? And so God says, I want you to apply yourself all the way with me. And so we would be a work of proof. And if we do anything less, just enough to get by, then we're not honoring God.
You know, we read the Apostle Paul, he says, I buffet myself. I, you know, he talks like a guy that's not just kind of limping through his Christian life. He says, I forget what's behind me and I press on towards the prize. I think, I often think in our American Christian experience, we've kind of lowered the expectation of what it looks like to be a sold out follower of Jesus. And we probably need to elevate that back. As to what Jeff said, to really read the word closely.
That's what I thought about Aaron, filling that role as the go-between between God and the people, and then became Moses. I always thought Aaron got the short shrift of that. Because he said to the people, I'm speaking for you, to you from God. Every time I don't know if they believed him or not. Apparently they did for a short time. They reverted right back to what they were doing. But that guy was out there on a limb by himself. And I think he had the strength and the intellectual fortitude of a hero, really, to take that job and last as long as he lasted. Speaking for God, I can't imagine having that burden placed on me.
Well, I can imagine that Moses was exasperated with those travelers of his.
Most
and
of
that
the
he
time.
Was about ready to dump them.
I think it amazes me every time I read through this section of scripture, but it amazes me again how many times the people sin against God, God is ready to wipe them out, and Moses just pleads with God. God, don't do it. And he pleads for mercy. He offers a quick sacrifice or whatever it is. And of course, we see many times thousands of people die, but I'm like you. I would be like, all right, I'm done. I'm going to walk outside the camp. God, you just track them down. Let's start this thing over. Right? But we don't see that. And so it spurs in me to be that kind of leader, to say, God, I want to be that faithful that even when the chips are down and life is hard, you keep your eyes upon Christ and keep, do the right thing.
It also shows that intercessory prayer works. Yeah. The servant did with Moses.
You'll absolutely probably get a chance to try that here.
Surely not.
Well, he did get to the promised land, Moses did.
Yeah. He
appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, the transfiguration with Elijah.
That's right.
He did get to
the promised land. That's right. Chapter 25. We're told that a man brings a Midianite woman into the camp. The people are... let me see if I can find it.
Yes.
Verse 6. It says, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So it's like there's this sense of repentance going on for this false worship of Baal, and this man brings this Midianite woman in. We're told that Phinehas takes quick and drastic action, and he just continuing to read verse 7. It says he rose and left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel to the chamber. And pierced both of this man and the woman. The man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel will stop. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Verse 10 says, and the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. And so this makes me think of what Jeff was just saying about truly listening to God's word, being attuned to God's word, and then... What do you think it means to be zealous for the things of God? Like what would it look like for God to say up to us, you are zealous, you are jealous, zealous, with a God-like jealousy, like a God-like zealousness? What would that look like if that were to describe us today?
Actively defending His honor. I mean, I guess the best way we could describe that is the way we would protect one of our own family members in any kind of situation of crisis.
So what does it look like in our home, in our church, in our culture today? What would that look like if we were to say that should probably be us?
Well, I think this man was as angry as God was, and maybe it's through a righteous anger that he would show, as Jesus did when he went into the temple.
it comes back to following the instruction, because God told them specifically, no foreigners to come in that place. And as soon as they walked in, he said, God said no, and he went right in and took care of it right there. So, I mean, that was following the instructions exactly the way God gave them.
There's no church song called Stand Up for Jesus.
Yeah.
And they don't mean just as a suggestion, they mean to do that. Stand up.
Yeah.
I think also you could compare that to today when the elders protect the church members from something coming in to them.
Okay.
In Psalm 106, verse 30 and 31, it addresses Phineas. And in 31, some familiar language, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. So,
good reference there.
Yeah. Apparently, God appreciates when we stand up for him.
So is it comfortable? Is it easy?
No, it's not.
To stand?
For anyone, especially to be in a public setting where you see God's name, his standards, his word, or whatever, defamed, to be able to stand up and say, that's not right, or this is not right, this is what God's word says. Sometimes it takes great boldness to do that.
Yeah, we saw Joshua and Caleb. They tried to speak of God's will to go forward and what the people want to do. To stone to death. We think of Stephen. Stephen preaches a bold message, and what do the Jews do? They stone him to death. I mean, we can go through the scripture and find example after example after example of people who stood up. You mentioned Elijah a moment ago. Elijah crying out, am I the only one left? I feel like I'm all alone. It's not easy. But is it what God has called us to do?
Yes. Appreciate your zealous definition. To be hot or fervent, and as used in John 2:17, just after Christ cleans the temple, and the quote from his disciples, remember that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. And it's the kind of unwavering dedication to principle, or in this case, theology, Father's will, that won't let you deviate from a straight course.
So let me ask you this. As a church, should we be zealous? That scripture that Brother Wayne just read is from Psalm, I think it's Psalm chapter 69 maybe. It's from one of the Psalms, but it's from the Psalm, and they remember, yeah, zeal for the house of the Lord shall consume me. Should God's will, should God's command, should God's word consume with zealousy? Zealousy, is that right? God's people today. Should God's people, should his church, should Christians be zealous for the things of God today?
Well, can you imagine what the American church would look like if people had zeal for the truth? We wouldn't have churches compromising on moral issues. We would have churches that were bold and standing up for God's truth, not there just to make man happy.
69.9. Thank you, sir. So think about that. We live in a world that it is, I feel a pressure increasingly that the more zealous you're going to be for the Word of God, we talked about last week that we should be truth seekers. We should be pursuing the truth above all things. God's Word is truth. So if God's Word contradicts with our opinions or our thoughts or ideas, truth trumps our own thoughts, right? I feel like we're increasingly living in a culture where it's going to be harder and harder to be zealous for the truth of God's word. So we should be counting the cost, and are we willing to count the cost? Jesus says, before you build the house, what's he say to do? Count the cost. Can you finish it? Because you look like an idiot, right? If you get the foundation and the walls up and then you run out of money, we should be counting the cost. Are we willing? Are we going to be faithful when it hurts and when it's hard to be zealous and to defend the things of God?
How do you feel about that burden placed upon you that you've accepted the call? How do you feel standing up there looking at those souls sitting down in front of you, waiting for magic words or whatever comes to your mind or your heart? You feel burdened?
I feel a undescribable burden. I can't even put the burden into words. I tried to express it even to my own wife. The burden that comes with the task that an elder in the church takes upon himself, I can't even describe it. To read the Word of God and to see the power of God and the authority of God and to watch the modern church, and I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking about the modern church at large, live and function the way it does, it makes me long for heaven. It makes me long for one day when I breathe my last breath and say I'm done with this life. Because it is an extreme heavy burden. Because I believe that God is God, and I believe that He is the Redeemer and the Transformer of lives, just like we see of the Apostle Paul. One day he's changed. And I think, where is that power and authority within the local church today? I think too often we have a form of religion, a form of how's the scripture word it? A form of godliness with no power, is that what it says?
It's marketing. Marketing.
Do you feel the spikes that Moses must have felt, or Aaron?
I'm sorry?
Do you feel the spikes, service, that Aaron and Moses must have felt in doing Lord bidding?
Well, I can't even imagine. Can't even imagine.
John, this very act that you talked about earlier with fitness and his zeal for the Lord's way and zeal for obedience was rewarded by God to Moses in 25, 10, 13 as a perpetual priesthood through the millennial kingdom. So it meant an awful lot to God. And here's a man who isn't going to sacrifice and is going to do something about it.
Compromise.
Compromise, yeah. Sacrifice. Compromise. It's all correct.
That's right. That's good stuff.
How many in this room would stand up and go to war right now, stand between God and His people, as it were, like Moses did? How could we do that? Would we do that?
Did you say, would we do that?
Or would we sit by and grumble? I don't know.
Yeah.
I really don't think that's under myself. I would hope that we would stand up. Be his wife.
We don't stand up that much for a lot less things.
I would say my response, my initial response without thinking too much, is that He has called us to action. It's just in a different way. He's not calling us to conquest a land and to drive people out. He's called us to be light in a dark world. He's called us to go forth and make disciples. And so I guess I would turn the question around on you and say, are we doing today what Christ has commanded the church to do, which is, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you until the end of ages. Are we doing that? And I would say 99, 95% of the church across the board in America, I don't know, I have no experience with any church outside of America, but I would say 95% of the church is not doing what Christ has called us to do. And so I think nothing has changed, to answer your question. I think we really said, we'll redefine the mission. We'll make the mission what we want it to be. We're just not going to quite do what God has called us to do.
So we're living in a reality of pretend.
I think many times we are. I think we are.
Just going through the motions.
Yeah.
Just going through the motions. Yeah. Can't wait to get out of here and go watch that game and stuff like that.
Well, and here's a major problem, and we see it in the Old Testament, and we see it today. Because I would ask the question, did the sins of one generation affect the next generation?
God says they will.
Absolutely. So the same thing pertains to the church today. Does one generation of the church impact the next generation of the church? I would say absolutely. So I would ask everybody sitting here, let's just think about the Great Commission. How many of you have ever been discipled by someone else? Like seriously discipled? Two people? Two out of three out of what? Couple? So if you've never been intentionally discipled by somebody, how many of us would say that we feel capable to go disciple someone else? Like I've talked to Christians and I ask them, who are you discipling? And I go, what does that mean? What does that look like? I don't know how to do that. Well, why don't they know how to do it? You know why? Because nobody's ever done it to them. And so what we see is a ripple effect that the church veered off course. One generation is not discipled by disciples who are making disciples. And then we raise up a generation of church who says, I've never been discipled. How can I make a disciple? I mean, choose anything. Masonry. What if, some of you are masons, some of you have done some of that work, but if I said, we're going to start laying rock, laying brick tomorrow, how many of you could go out and lay brick tomorrow? Most of you would be like, I've never done that. How do I do that? Well, what would you need?
Google.
What's that?
Google.
You would probably need somebody that says, hey, I've done that a long time. Let me teach you how to do it.
You need Mark Hempstead, who spent 9 years off.
There you go. We need Mark Hempstead, who says, I am that guy. Let me train you so that you can go train someone else. And that's really where the church, and that's where our elders are at in this church. We are at a place where we're saying, we've been looking at the Great Commission and the task that Christ has given to the church. And we're saying, are we seeing disciples making disciples? We're not. So we got to go back and say, let's become a church who is serious about raising up disciples who can be sent out to make disciples. That's where this church is at right now. We're in the early stages of those conversations. But hopefully we can hand this church to the next generation and they say, hey, people discipled us. We know what that looks like. We know how to do this. Now we'll be a church that is somewhat effective at making disciples.
Program up, pass it on.
That's right.
And there's a unit that's smaller than the church that's been neglected as well, and that's the family. And, you know, I think in churches in their rush to move kids off, you know, to kids' church and to kids' Bible study, have somewhat fractured that responsibility to disciple our kids.
Another thing, you can just look at the churches and the membership. In Europe, we were in England, those huge churches are closed over there because there's no members.
Most of those old churches are not churches anymore.
No,
they're
not
apartments
clubs.
Or yeah. Art galleries or something. Yeah, absolutely.
Restaurants. Yeah. But it's happening right here in America.
It is. Somebody, I don't, maybe it's Corey, was talking about other countries who are now sending missionaries to the United States because they're seeing the United States as a right mission field. The country that used to be the country that sent missionaries everywhere is now becoming that country who others are saying, now, there's a lot of lost people there, we better go. So,
in my early days of knowing about Mormonism, we used to have those boys come in two at a time, and they all had the same story. And the next two boys would have the same story. And it impressed me so much that they knew exactly what their Mormon teachings were all about. Now, you may not subscribe to those teachings, or agree with them, or at least all of them, but they all knew the lesson to teach.
They've been taught.
I was discipled in a different way. My wife had terminal cancer. The pastor would come over and disciple with her. But I think that's when I was.
You're good.
I joined a men's Bible class in San Antonio. I just felt the need to start doing something because things weren't going my way, and I was discipled right there in that Bible, all men's Bible class. So I got saved.
I was going to Deem Elect, which is a junior organization of Masons. And we had a service devoted entirely to females. Everything we did, as you grow up, men grow older, they become associated with females, and you like it or don't like it or whatever, but we all mix with females at some point. And a lot of us come out of trim. They don't think like we do most of the time.
So, you know, those men were discipled by somebody too. So they just carried on. It's a family tradition. We're a family, and we need to have that family tradition.
Yep.
You know, the good news is none of that's a mystery to God, none of that's a mystery to us. It's all right here in the manual.
Really, you know, I am encouraged because I do see a movement of churches going back to discipleship, again, a great focus on disciples making disciples. And it's neat because a lot of times we think it's like a new novel idea, but really it's just going back to the old original idea of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2. You've heard me teach these things to others. You teach them to others who will be able to go on and teach others. And so it's neat to see the church coming back. It's neat to think our church, our elders are having these conversations and what God might do as we take seriously the commission to see mature disciples made who would be able to go into our community, our schools, our business places. You know, Richard, your testimony, I think should be the norm instead of what's the other word I'm looking for? It's not the exception. Thank you. That word was missing me. I think that's really what Christ has intended the church to look like, is to go into the everyday walks of life. And you walked into a Bible study at a AT&T building as an unbeliever, walked in and came out a believer. And I think that's the kind of stuff the church should see happen. I think we should see people come on a Sunday morning and say, hey, shared the gospel with my coworker, and he the light came on and he was saved and he's here to be baptized and to be taught all things. I think that's what the church should see. Instead, we've bought this mentality of what is the purpose of the local church in too many minds today. What is it? Mm-hmm. We all know what it is. We don't want to say it.
It's the church's job to evangelize.
Yeah, just bring them to church. Just get them to come to a service. Well, how many people are really flocking church doors today where the gospel is being proclaimed unashamedly? Not many people are walking into our doors. So we need to be people equipped to go and take the gospel to them to make disciples outside these walls.
I was discipled by my hairdresser. She knew every time I came in there. I'm a captive audience for the time she's working on my hair. And she would just spill it out on me. When you've got one that does a good job, you don't go run away from
them. That's right.
You stick with them. So she
no matter what they talk about. So you're saying everybody needs to come become hairdressers?
Well, no, but you need, if you've got a situation where you kind of have a captive audience, yeah, right. Yeah. And take advantage of it.
Like in an airplane.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
An airplane has a good
one. Then again, they make one
up. I'm walking out the door. All right, we got about just a few minutes. Let's finish with a thought of faith. So really we saw as Israel got to the edge of the promised land the first time, really we could say it was a bankruptcy of faith, right? I mean, they were there, they sent the spies in, the spies came back, they listened to the majority report, and they just didn't have the faith to enter the land, and as a result, they spend 40 years and a whole generation dies. The writer of Hebrews repeatedly uses the Israelites during this period of history as an example to us. And the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 3:19. It says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of what? Unbelief. So he says, he points back to the Israelites. He says they were unable to enter the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. And then we read this in Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, what?
It is impossible.
Not hard. Not it takes a little effort. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then we usually stop there. Everybody knows that part of Hebrews 11:6. It wasn't until several years after I really let that part sink in that somebody said, hey, do you ever read the end of that verse? Because you talk about the first part of the verse all the time. I was like, well, I don't know that I've ever really paid attention to the last part of the verse. Well, the last part of the verse is really important. What's it say? Anybody know? Here's what it says. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So it's impossible to please him without faith. And what happens when we pursue him and follow him by faith? What's the result?
Reward.
The God of creation rewards us. So how should that encourage us in our walk in faith? As we don't see, anybody ever seen Jesus? Anybody ever seen a burning bush? We walk by faith. We do not walk by sight. How important is it for us to walk by faith and to be reminded that God rewards those who pursue him, who seek him, and who walk by faith? How do we grow in these areas? How important is it for us to remind ourselves of these things? What do you think?
Excitement.
What's that?
Excitement.
What'd you say?
Very important.
Very important.
We think of those things daily.
We need to think about the promised land too, or we can't enter it.
That's right.
For the same reasons.
That's right. Nothing's changed, right?
That's right.
It was by faith in the Old Testament. It's by faith today.
That's right.
That we look to the risen Christ by faith, trusting Him, resting in Him, and by faith we will enter His rest. Nothing's changed.
Never changes.
That's right. That's right. So, if we are walking through this life, crippled by fear, what's the consequences?
Draw closer to God's Word.
No rewards, but what even greater than that? What's the greater consequence than that?
We won't enter the promised land. Yeah,
it's impossible to please God, right?
Right.
It's impossible to have communion with God when we walk in fear. James says in James chapter 1, he says, if you lack wisdom, what do you need to do?
Ask for it.
And God will give it to you. But
abundantly.
But then what's he say? If you're an unstable man, don't even waste your time asking. Because you like the waves on the sea just tossed here and there. So basically James says, if you're not willing to come by faith, trusting that God is who He is, He's a rewarder of those who walk by faith, don't even ask. Right? Because you're wasting your time. So we must come by faith. When fear sets in, what should our response be?
Turn to Jesus.
We need to preach once again to our heart who Christ is, who God is.
Brown snake.
Look, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. When it makes no sense, look to Him by faith. So here's a final question for you. Is it possible, because this is a great debate, I've had it many, many times, is it possible for an unbeliever to honor God?
No.
It is not. Because what does the writer of Hebrews say? If you don't have faith, it's what?
Impossible to please Him.
It's impossible to please Him. So all that an unbeliever does not by faith in God, therefore it is impossible to please God. It is impossible for an unbeliever to be right with God. Therefore it is vitally important for the church to do what?
Teach.
Take the gospel to people. That they would, as Roger just said, look not to the serpent, but to the Christ who died on the cross and by faith would be reconciled to the God of creation and be able to come into a reconciled relationship with God by faith and be changed and transformed and be able to, for the first time, have a heart, a mind, a desire to commune with God all by faith. So when fear sets in, and will it set in?
Absolutely.
You better believe it will. For next time you say, I will fear no more, I will walk by faith, beware. Fear is crouching like a lion. But when it comes, remind ourselves of who we are in Christ and by faith, trust Him. If God can part waters and feed manna and do the things that we read about here in the Scriptures, God has not changed. He is still the same, and He is for us, and He walks with us. I tell the kids all the time, He's behind us, He's before us, He walks with us. Walk by faith. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Any other thoughts? All right. I will close in a word of prayer, and we will get out of here. Father, we praise You. God, the things that we are reading right now, God, they are sobering at times. God, they remind us of who You are. God, they highlight Your nature and Your character. God, You are a God who is holy, holy, holy. And God, You have not changed. Even though we live in an age of grace, we live in an age where Christ has satisfied Your holy, righteous wrath that we rightly deserve. He's taken it upon Himself. And God, I pray, as we have talked about tonight, that we would be zealous for the things of God. Father, as Jeff pointed out, that we wouldn't just read them with one ear kind of open, but God, that we would be completely attentive, that our hearts would be attentive to Your Word. And Lord God, that we would truly desire to live lives that honor and glorify Jesus. God, that would desire to be effective and desire to be able to stand before You one day and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, lead us, direct us. God, I thank you and I praise you for these people who continue to read your word. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would illumine it to our hearts, reveal it to us, show it to us, give us a hunger, a deep hunger for your word, that as the psalmist says, we would hide it in our hearts, God, so that we would not sin against you. Lord, lead us and direct us. Bring us together this Sunday as we worship together as a body, that we would use our hearts and our voices to raise praise to you, that we would celebrate communion together, that we'd pray, that we'd study your word together, and we'd be challenged, Lord God, to be your people, obedient in a dark world, that we'd shine forth your light. God, we praise you for Jesus. God, we make much of your Son. We lift his name high, and we praise you tonight for redemption, for grace, for mercy, for salvation and redemption that comes by Christ and his death and resurrection alone. To you, we give praise and honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.